I invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you have your Bibles. Portion of that chapter is also printed in your bulletin underneath the Philippians 2 passage. I will also take this time to dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to Children's Church. If you have children age 4 through the 4th grade, they are dismissed to Children's Church. If you would like for them to attend that, if you would like for them to stay here, that is great. Would you bow with me again for prayer? Father, we are a needy people. We do not shrink back from saying that, Lord. We need you. We need your word. We need your spirit. We need your grace. Father, we thank you that as we are a needy people, you're a giving God. You're a God who delights to give. So, Father, this morning we ask that you would give us your word, that you would give us by your Spirit the message that we need for our hearts, the encouragement, the challenge, the comfort, the conviction, whatever it is that we need. Lord, we present ourselves to you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to give attention to your Spirit as he uses your word to speak to us this morning. And Father, we pray that as a people, we would do a more faithful job of reflecting Christ as a result of our time together for the good of your church, but also, Father, for the good of those who need the gospel witness, and also, Father, most of all, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Romans 8:26 says that there are times when we don't know how to pray as we ought. And so the Spirit intercedes with us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Well, sometimes we don't know how to pray as preach as we ought. I don't. Sometimes there are times when I'm just not sure what to preach, what to say. I have had this text and topic planned for weeks, perhaps months. And yet then the events of Friday came about in Newtown, Connecticut. And I pondered and prayed about whether or not and how to address that situation. I wondered if perhaps it would be better to change the sermon from what I had intended to preach to something that would deal with suffering and evil from a biblical perspective. And yet I had prepared a different sermon, and so I made a decision to do both. And hopefully you'll see how the two fit together. I don't think it's inconsistent. In fact, I think it's very consistent to address the matter of us loving the world, how we should love the world, and addressing the situation that that has been in the news and on all of our minds the last few days. We're coming to the end, or we've come to the end, as it were, of a series on what is a healthy Christian. And we've looked at a healthy Christian's relationship to God, his personal relationship, his or her personal relationship to God. We've looked at a healthy Christian's relationship to the church. We've looked at a healthy Christian's relationship to the Word of God, the Scriptures. And then we've been looking most recently at a healthy Christian's relationship to the world. Started out by saying a healthy Christian does not love the world, in the sense that John writes in 1 John 2 that we are not to love the world. Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. For all that is of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world's passing away. So we're not to love that aspect of the world. We're not to be worldly in that sense. But then last week we looked at John 3:16 that says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so I said, we should love the world. We should love the world and love and desire that the world hear the gospel and know the God who is love Himself. And this morning, I'd intended to address the matter of how we should love the world in our daily interactions. And we will get to that. But let me address, if I can, kind of where we are as a people and as a nation with what's been going on. First of all, I have to say that it's impossible to address the problem of evil and the reality of suffering adequately in a single sermon, and I'm not going to attempt to. I do have a few comments to make, but I'm not naive enough to believe that what I say will be sufficient or satisfactory to all of you, perhaps not even many of you. So I would like to point you to others who are much more qualified and have written books or preached sermons, in some cases series of sermons, on this subject. Two books that I recommend to you, and I can give them to you later if you don't get them down. One is The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis, something of a classic. The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. But the other may not be as well known, but I think it's perhaps even better. By D.A. Carson, entitled How Long, O Lord? By D.A. Carson. In addition to those two books, if you'll go to the website www.desiringgod.org, you'll find a number of resources, articles, and sermons by John Piper addressing this issue. Very well, I should say. Having said that, let me make a few comments. Biblical comments, I hope. Number one, the reality of evil and suffering does not contradict the reign of God over His universe. The reality that we live in a world of pain and suffering in no way mitigates or contradicts the fact that Jesus is still on His throne. He is running things as they ought to run. This did not take Him by surprise. This was not outside of His control. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach us that God sovereignly rules over everything that happens. Everything. As I have often quoted others, there is not one maverick molecule in the universe. All is under the sovereign control of God. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Listen to the Lord. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. If there's anything that happens that's outside of God's purpose, then how could He say that He would accomplish all of His purpose? God is in control of everything that occurs. In Ephesians 1:11, the Apostle Paul writes, in Him, that is Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God is not absent. God is not the God of the deist who simply created the universe, wound it up like a clock, and then left it to run down on its own. God is God who is intimately acquainted and involved in the universe that He has made, down to the falling of a sparrow, the numbering of the hairs on every head. God is aware. God is involved. God is in control. He is accomplishing His purpose. Therefore, the actions of Adam Lanza on Friday did not contradict God's divine, sovereign purpose. Did it contradict His revealed will as given to us in Scripture? Absolutely. Thou shalt not murder. But it did not subvert or contradict God's ability to control His universe and to work out His purpose for His world. We do not know, because God has not told us, how He is working some things out. Especially evil events like the one that occurred Friday at Sandy Hook Elementary. But He is. There are many things we will never understand this side of heaven, and we may not understand them even then. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are some things that have simply not been told us. But we are responsible for the things that have been. The things that have been revealed to us. We often identify and feel the weight of the words of the Christmas hymn, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." Verse 3 says, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth," I said. This is in response to the previous verse that speaks of peace on earth. "And in despair I bow my head. There is no peace on earth," I said, "for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." We don't identify with that. We understand that. We live in a world of violence. We live in a world of hate. We live in a world that is racked by anything and everything but apparent love for God and for mankind, for one another. But verse 4 answers back. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does He sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men." Because God is the one who is in charge, and He is causing all things to work together for good. And God has written the final word. He's already written the final chapter. He has already won the victory in and through the death and resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The final word is not despair. It is not hopelessness. It is not sin and evil. It is righteousness and triumph and victory in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What has happened, and the reality of evil and suffering, does not contradict the reign of God over His universe. Secondly, the reason for evil and suffering is the same in every instance: sin. I should probably add, the ultimate reason for evil and suffering is the same in every instance. Now, I'll come back and qualify that in a moment. But the Bible is clear that sin has affected everything and brought a curse on the entire universe. The sin of one man that has been passed down and its effects. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, we've all sinned in two ways. We all sinned in Adam. He is our head of the human race, and we sin in him. But we've also sinned individually. We have chosen to sin. Sin came into the world, and death through sin. Whatever else you understand about this world, the way it was created, the way it is now, understand this: death and disease and sorrow and heartache and all that goes with it are in the world because of man's sin. Because of sin. Because of Adam's sin. Also, not only is mankind affected by sin, but the Bible teaches the whole creation is affected by sin. Paul writes in Romans 8, 20 and 21, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." In other words, the creation is under the curse that sin has brought. But the creation itself will someday be redeemed completely. Not just us, but all of creation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth that the Lord will bring to pass because of what Christ has done for us. But in the meantime, every evil event, both in the world of nature as well in the world of mankind, is the result of the fact that the world is under the curse brought by man's sin. Now, this does not mean that there is a direct one-to-one correspondence between every bad thing that happens to some specific sin of that specific person. We are not Hindus. Hinduism teaches that bad things happen because either in this life or in a previous life, you did something bad. Hinduism would teach that if you suffer, it's because you deserve it. You did something at some point in time to deserve that specific suffering. It may not have been in this life, it may have been in a prior existence. Of course, Hinduism believes in reincarnation. That is not the biblical teaching. If you get cancer, it does not mean that there's some correlation to something you did. If you are killed while at school by a madman, it does not mean that that happened because you did something to deserve that. However, the fact that there are madmen in the world is a result of the fact that we live in a fallen world, a world that is under the curse of sin. So the reason for evil and suffering is that we live in a sinful world, a fallen world. The third comment is that the response to evil and suffering is love. That is God's response, and that should be our response. What was God's response to our evil, to our sin? It was love. Love in action. Active love. Here's God's response to evil and suffering. John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." 1 John 3:16 and chapter 4 verse 10. "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Galatians 1, 3 and 4. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." God's response to sin, to evil, is to send His Son in love, to redeem the world, to redeem sinners. As we saw last week from Romans 5, Jesus did not die for good people. He died for sinners. He died for enemies. Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 8 and 10. God's response to sin, God's response to evil, is love. Now, when that response is rejected, then we continue under the curse of sin. And we'll spend eternity under that curse. If we reject what God has done in love through His Son, Jesus Christ, then there is no option other than to remain under the curse of sin, to remain under the wrath of God for all eternity. If we die in that condition, if you here this morning do not know Jesus Christ, if you have not turned from your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive what He has done in love for sinners. If you've not repented and put your faith in Christ, then if you don't do that, when you die, you will receive. You will stay under the curse. You will stay under God's wrath for all eternity. But there is hope. Today, there's an invitation that has been extended. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Turn from your sin. God's response to evil and suffering is love. This is a suffering love. God is not without the knowledge of suffering, personally. Isaiah chapter 53 describes very clearly how God has experienced suffering in and through His Son. Who has believed what He has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's just the first 6 verses of Isaiah 53. I'd encourage you to read all 12 verses, the entire chapter, as you have opportunity. God's response to evil and suffering is love, a suffering love. We, next point, is that we are called to love as He loves. We who have experienced the love of God in Christ, we who, because of the cross of Christ, know God's love, have been forgiven our sins, cleansed, reconciled to God, adopted into God's family, given eternal and abundant life, we are called to be like our Father. We are called to love as He loves. That means we are called to love not just friends, but enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5, what good is it if you greet those who greet you? What, don't even the unbelievers, the tax collectors, do the same? They were the scum of the earth. Don't even they do that? But what good is it if you love those who love you? Everybody does that. No, you are called to love certainly one another, but you're called to love the unlovely, because that's how God loves. And so God has given to us a, if you will, description or even prescription for love. And thus we come to 1 Corinthians 13. Well, that was all introduction. You hope I'm joking, right? We are called to love as God loves. There is probably no clearer example or description of how that is to work out on a daily basis than what we find here in 1 Corinthians 13. I know you only have verses 4 through 7. That's what I originally intended. But I want to read the entire, it's only 13 verses, the entire chapter. We will only, though, really deal with verses 4 through 7. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. In other words, nothing else matters if we don't love We are called to love God and love others. Love our neighbor as ourselves. And we can do anything and everything else, but if we don't love others, it does not matter. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Three reasons, first of all, why we are called to love like this. Why we should love like this. Number one, it helps us to be able to give what is most needed in times of tragedy. If we love like this, then we will know what is best to give in times of tragedy. Second, it helps us to give what is most needed in the everyday of life. This kind of love is needed all the time. During times of sorrow, heartache, tragedy, yes, but every day we need this kind of love and others need this kind of love. And then third is it helps to open unbelievers to the message of the gospel. The reality is that if people don't like you, they're probably not going to listen to your message. If you're not a very loving person, people probably won't like you. And if they don't like you, they're not going to give much credibility to your message. So this helps open unbelievers to the message of the gospel, at least some unbelievers, perhaps not all, but some. So how should I love the world? How should we love the world? Well, let's look at what Paul writes. Don't worry. It won't take as long as you think. First, by being patient and kind. That really kind of sums up the rest. Because this really is how God loves us. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, writes this. These first two clauses, love is patient, love is kind, represent respectively love's necessary passive and active responses toward others. The one pictures long forbearance toward them. Indeed, it is difficult to improve on the King James versions, suffereth long. The second pictures active goodness in their behalf. In Pauline theology, they represent the two sides of the divine attitude toward humankind. On the one hand, God's loving forbearance is demonstrated by His holding back His wrath toward human rebellion. On the other, His kindness is found in the thousandfold expressions of His mercy. Thus, Paul's description of love begins with this twofold description of God, who through Christ has shown Himself forbearing and kind toward those who deserve divine judgment. The obvious implication, of course, is that this is how His people are to be toward others. John MacArthur shares the following story by way of illustration. He writes, one of Abraham Lincoln's earliest political enemies was Edwin M. Stanton. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown and the original gorilla. It was ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla, he would say, when they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. That was when Lincoln was in the Illinois legislature. Lincoln never responded to the slander. But when, as president, he needed a secretary of war, he chose Stanton. When his incredulous friends asked why, Lincoln replied, because he is the best man. Years later, as a slain president's body lay in state, Stanton looked into the coffin and said through his tears, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. His animosity was finally broken by Lincoln's long-suffering, non-retaliatory Spirit, His patient love and kindness won out. God, again, is the supreme model of patience and kindness. Paul wrote to Titus and said, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So how should we love the world? By being patient and being kind. You know, we could really stop right there. We really could. How do I need to love my family? By being patient and by being kind. That's how they love me. And they need to be patient lots with me. How do I need to love those who irritate me? By being patient and being kind. How do I need to love those who are helpful to me? By being patient and being kind. How do I need to love those who have an agenda that is diametrically opposed to what everything that I believe in? By being patient and by being kind. There are people that some you know well and some you know only because their names are in the media. Because they're well known. They're people that you don't care for. Or maybe you don't care for what they stand for. The question is, are you patient? Are you kind? It's one thing to express opposition to an idea, to a position, to a political stance, or whatever. It's another thing to attack personally those who hold those positions. It doesn't matter how others treat us. We are to be patient. We are to be kind in how we respond to them. If anyone ever had a right to be anything other than patient and kind, it was Jesus Himself. But listen to what Peter writes. Peter is writing to people in different situations about how to live, and he comes to servants and he talks about servants needing to be submissive to their masters, even those who are mean to them, he says. And then he says this, "For this is a gracious thing," 1 Peter 2:19, "when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it you endure? You're just getting what you deserve. But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." Jesus did not retaliate. He didn't call His enemies names. He didn't smear them. He didn't hate them and revile them. He responded with patience and kindness. If He had not, they and we would all be in hell today. And then Paul adds some things that will be true if we love others patiently and kindly. Love does not envy. It does not boast or brag. It is not arrogant. Y'all should be thankful. I've got lots of comments on each of these that I'm not going to. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not self-seeking. It is not irritable, easily provoked. It is not resentful. That is, it keeps no record of wrongs. You know that list, maybe it's just mental that you got of all the times that somebody did something? Oh, there's another one. And you don't bring it up except when there's another conflict. You remember the time? It keeps no record of wrong. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. I'm glad Paul put this in here because that kind of keeps love from being just a bunch of sentimental claptrap. Because there are things that we must say are wrong. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. There are times we have to, in the vernacular, call a spade and say, I love you, but that's wrong. Well, you know, if you really loved me, you'd want me to be happy. Yes, I do, but you don't know what it means to be happy. God does. And violating God's clear word will not ultimately make you happy. It may make you feel good in the immediate situation. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Finally, Paul writes that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Listen to how the New Living Translation puts it. Help me. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. You know that being patient and kind? It means you don't quit. Never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. Whether in good times or bad, we are called to love. Jesus said, love God with everything in you, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbors yourself. He said, these are the two great commandments. As to the second commandment, we've seen what this love looks like. Patient, kind, all the knots that go along with that. It is not this and that. Again, why should we love like this? Number one, it helps us to give what is needed most in times of tragedy. Number two, it helps us to give what is needed most in the everyday of life. Three, it helps open unbelievers to the message of the gospel. Some unbelievers, at least. But then there's a fourth that I didn't mention earlier, and that's this. Most of all, is how God loves us. It all flows from the cross of Christ. If there were no cross, there would not only be no reason to love like this, there would be no ability to love like this. But because God has loved us like this, He has poured into us, into our hearts, the Spirit says, His Spirit, who enables us to love like this. So we have to stay focused on the cross. Because there will be, there have been and will be many times when you do not want to love others like this. We need to look at the cross and be reminded that this is how the Lord has loved us, even when we didn't deserve it. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to know that you are on the throne. You're working out your purpose and your plan for your world, for your people. We can trust you. We don't understand it all. We don't see the beginning from the end. We don't have all the details of the big picture. Lord, yes, we have your word, but we don't have the nuts and bolts of certain situations. But Lord, we can trust you that you're on the throne, that you're in control. We thank you, Father, to know that sin which has caused the evil in this world, Lord, has been dealt with at the cross. And the future, even though in the interim, Lord, there is pain and suffering and sorrow, Lord, the future is bright because of Christ. The future is secure because of Jesus. So, Lord, we can love others as you have loved us. So that we'll know how to respond in crisis, tragedy. That we'll know how to respond every day to people. so that, Lord, hopefully people will be open to hearing the gospel from us. Lord, we pray that you would help us now stay near the cross of Christ, to look to Jesus in all things for not only our good, but the good of those we come in contact with, and again, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.